Let's go on. We're on the next lesson now. You should be on page 83. And it'll be the Holy Scriptures part number 2. And so let's begin here. You have several verses listed in your notes. Notice 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. We are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Notice this is talking about the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then it goes on to say, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of God endureth forever. You know, the idea here is a simple picture. We know we have seasons. The spring comes, the flowers bloom. The trees have their bring forth their flowers and their leaves, and everything dies off in the fall, gives way to the winter. The Word of God is not so. It doesn't come and go in seasons and in spurts. It endures forever. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus Christ said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we also find the expressions here where we get our title in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17. Paul says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And we talked about how this title is very important. Holy Scriptures means that they're pure. They're without blemish. They are perfect. And we understand why. Because they are given by inspiration of God. And so in our continuation of our study of the Holy Scriptures, we are brought to the subjects of Bible preservation and translation. And there's a reason why I include this in these lessons, is because that's a very important subject. Our understanding of both subjects is vitally important. And I want us to consider a few questions here. First of all, we ask the question today, has God preserved His words? We have to ask that question and be able to answer that question. Number two is, do we have the words of God today? Can we be confident that we have the very words of God? And number three is, what English Bible should we use? Now, I believe that all three of those questions are important to answer. And we'll see that in the lesson this morning. But if we are not certain about the Word of God, then we cannot possibly be certain about any other doctrine in the Word of God. That's the simple truth. If we say, well, we don't know where the Word of God is today, well, then how do you know you're saved? You can't know anything. You see, to be uncertain about the Word of God is to be uncertain about your salvation. You know, many scholars today will discount the preservation of God's Word, and in doing so, they are contradicting Jesus Christ Himself. Those who attack the Word of God are attacking the character of God. In Matthew 4:4, Christ said, as we read earlier, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we ask ourselves this question, how can a man or a woman live by every word of God that proceedeth out of his mouth unless God has preserved his words? The truth is, when the words of God were breathed out originally and penned for the first time, we don't have those copies. We don't. Therefore, we must talk about preservation. We cannot avoid the subject. What Christ was telling Satan here was that the Old Testament has been preserved. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. The Old Testament has been preserved right down until his day. And a man should live by those words. That's what he says. And it would have been approximately at that time about 1,500 years from Moses to Christ. So he kept, he guarded, and he preserved every word. The Greek verb there for it is written is expressed in the perfect tense. Now, in the Greek language, those tenses are important because they communicate a certain thing. For example, present tense means that it is something that has been written down in the past at one point. The words are preserved to the present day, and they will also be preserved into the future. So when Christ says it is written, means that it was written, it is still written, and it will always be written. That is the perfect tense of the word that is used, and that's what Christ says. The goal of this lesson is to strengthen your confidence in the Word of God. You know, it's really peculiar to me that sometimes even preachers will just belittle the Word of God and then preach the Word of God. It makes no sense to me. How they say, well, we don't really know where it is today, or we don't know if we have an accurate, and then they preach it. And I'm thinking, well, why would you preach it if you don't believe you have an accurate, you're in a possession of the Word of God? It makes no sense to attack it and then teach it. Now, consider first of all the preservation of Scripture. We're going to look at two simple subjects this morning, the preservation and the translation of Scripture. So consider the preservation of Scripture. The word preservation describes the act of keeping or saving from injury or destruction, to defend from evil, to save from decay, to keep in a sound state, to keep and defend from corruption. That's what the word preserve means. Now, I want you to notice here, there are three references here where Christ spoke, and he said the same thing when we find those recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice here those three verses. And so anybody would like to read one of the references? That's the same exact one that's found in all three accounts there. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Ray, go ahead.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Okay, so our Lord's word shall what? Not pass away. Now, the Greek word for not that is used in each one of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, shall not pass away, is the Greek word ome. Now, this word, there's different words for not that are used in the Greek, but this word is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It means never, never, never. That's what it means. In other words, it's not going to happen. Never, ever. It is the furthest thing from the truth. Furthermore, in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Christ said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." As we talked about in the lesson last week, the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. It is like our comma in the English language. The tittle is the smallest vowel in Hebrew. It is only a dot often that separates two Hebrew letters. The jot and the tittle shall not pass away. Never, never, never. Now think about that. That means that somewhere along the line, as Christ saying those words, he's referring obviously at his time to the Old Testament revelation. And he says that all those words would never, never, never pass away. So that's the words of Christ. Now consider several things. First of all, we find the source of preservation. And we go to Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, and we're going to answer a few questions here. Who would like to read there the reference, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, those two verses? All right, Wayne.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
All right, so notice there, Wayne, the words of the Lord are what kind of words? They're pure words. Now, when you think about the word pure, we associate that with the word holy. That means it is without blemish. It has not been corrupted. Okay, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, the word them, thou shalt keep them, Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The word them is, in verse 7, refers back to the words of the Lord. God has promised to preserve his pure words. This promise extends from this generation and forever. Now, what's interesting, the other Bibles have changed those verses. They've put this, thou shalt keep us. Now, that's interesting that they made that change. But then that makes no sense, because then the rest it says, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It can't be referring to a person that's going to live forever. It can only be speak of something that's going to live throughout several generations. That cannot be a person, but see, people have made those changes. Now, let's consider three questions to answer based upon this reference in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. First of all, who promised to preserve? God did. The Lord made that promise. That's important. Second question is, what would be preserved? His words. Okay, so God promised to preserve. He promised to preserve his words. And the third question is, how long will the words be preserved? Forever. Okay, so this is very simple here in those verses. There is no point in talking about inspiration without preservation. You see, Bible inspiration without Bible preservation is a worthless doctrine. You say, well, why is that? Without preservation, without the preservation of God's Word, not one person can say that they have the inspired Word of God today. Why? Because we don't have the original copies, if you would, that were first penned down. Those things have been gone. So no one can say today we have the inspired Word of God if you don't believe in preservation. Because if you think about the sense, if you think about this version of when God first breathed out His words, yet we don't have those words that were penned. And so therefore preservation is a necessary doctrine, because without preservation, no one would have the inspired Word of God. So those go together. And so we find the source of preservation, but consider secondly the support of preservation. There is not one hint in the Bible that the writers themselves were uncertain about the validity of the scriptural revelation. There's not one hint of that. There is an unwavering confidence upon this is what God said in the Bible. If we do not have the words of God today, then we might as well go home, because we cannot be certain about what the Bible teaches. Now, consider first of all, we find that the psalmist affirmed preservation. Now, obviously, we looked there in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Let's look at a few references there in Psalm 119. Who'd like to read Psalm 119, verse 89? All right, Ray, go ahead.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Okay, so Ray, God's word is settled, but where is it settled? In heaven. Okay, that's where it's settled. And to me, that's one of the reasons why it cannot be corrupted, because it's already settled in heaven and no man can get to it. Now, the other one, Psalm 119, verse 152. Who'd like to read that verse? All right.
Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast found them forever.
Okay. So here, God's testimonies have been what? Founded forever. Let's look at another one more. Psalm 119, verse 160. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Brother Ryan.
Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever.
Okay, so every one of God's righteous judgments endures forever. You see, the word of God was settled in the eternal plan of God. When God gave the scriptures, He intended to guard and preserve them. They are founded forever. You see, God's people have always had a confidence in the divine preservation of Scripture. Here the psalmist says, I have known of old. You see, this was true historically until the rise of the modern biblical criticism. When people began to criticize the Bible, it had always been accepted and never really been questioned, but it has been. Let's consider secondly that the prophets also affirmed preservation. Who'd like to read Isaiah 40, verse 8? All right, Wayne.
The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Okay, so the word of our God shall stand forever. You see, flowers are intricate and beautiful, but they soon fade away. Not so with the word of God. While it is more intricate and beautiful than any flower, it does not wither or fade. It stands forever. Number three, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed preservation. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene in history, He did not have the original written record of God's Word. He did not have the perfect copies of the original writings. Okay, and so in other words, those words that were breathed out in first pen, He did not have those. He had to have the preserved Word of God. Okay, just as we do today. Now notice, look at His confidence in the Scriptures in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He had an unwavering confidence that he had the words of God, because it's even to the smallest, in our vernacular, to the smallest comma and to the smallest little dot on a letter, we have the words of God today. Jesus Christ based His entire ministry upon the Old Testament. If God did not perfectly preserve His Word, how could Christ expound on something that was imperfect? Christ expounded unto them, notice in Luke 24:27. Who'd like to read that verse? Luke 24:27. All right, Ray.
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Now, to me, this is so compelling, because think about it. Christ, when he saw his disciples, he did not say, shake them and says, don't you see me? Look at the miracle that just happened. He says, let me show you from the scriptures what all this is, means, and show you that everything that's happened here has been rooted in the scriptures. That's what he did. I mean, you could think, you would say, like, come on, wake up. It's me. Like, touch me, feel me. You can see me. How can you not believe? He says, let me show you the scriptures. This is, you know, so there's an unwavering confidence in the scriptures. Now, Christ expounded to them in what? All the scriptures. Right? So it was all the scriptures. It was not a select few that were preserved and we didn't know what. No, in all the scriptures. I really would like it to have been there. I know I say that all the time, but you know, can you imagine sitting there with the Lord Jesus Christ and he expounds in all the scriptures? Later in Luke 24:32, the disciples said, two of the disciples says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, Christ opened unto them the what? The scriptures. And then a little later, when he's there with all of the disciples in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, who'd like to read those two verses? All right. Bethany, go ahead.
And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me.
Okay, so what was fulfilled here? That which was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, Christ took the disciples and then just began to quote the Old Testament. You see, if he did not believe that that was valid, he would have just made his own words. But he quoted what was written. You see, it shows an unwavering confidence. You would have never found Jesus Christ says, well, I'm not sure if this is an accurate rendition of what God intended. That never happened. He just said, it is written. Jesus had absolute confidence in the preservation of God's inspired word. Jesus made constant reference to the scriptures as it is written. Let's look at number four. The apostles affirmed preservation. Who'd like to read 2 Timothy 3:15 there? Brother Wagner, go ahead. 2 Timothy 3:15. Yep.
And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, there. So Brother Wagner says, from a child Timothy had known the what? The Holy Scriptures, the copies of God's Word. We're called holy. The word holy means without blemish, pure, without error. Paul understood the doctrine of preservation. Let's look at another reference. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 there. I mean, it's a couple of verses there, but the reference. Nancy, go ahead. I know you'd...
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as a grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever.
Okay, so in the first verse there, the word of God liveth and abideth forever. Okay, so that's the word of God. It lives forever and abides forever. And then he says in the next verse, the word of God endureth forever. So we even find in this verse the word incorruptible. We are born again not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The word incorruptible means undecaying, immortal, cannot be corrupted. You see, so God's word cannot be corrupted or decayed like our bodies. When we die and are put into the earth, our bodies see corruption. They are decayed and they vanish into dust, but the word of God is incorruptible. So, look, it is clear when we read the word of God that not only does it teach the doctrine of Bible preservation, But we also find that the writers themselves believed that God had preserved His Word. Whether it was the Psalms, the Psalmist, Jesus Christ, or the Apostles, we find that doctrine was something that was received, and there was an absolute unwavering confidence in the Word of God. And by the way, I believe God's people ought to still have an unwavering confidence in the Word of God. Now, let's consider, secondly, the translation of Scripture on page 88. There's a great number of theologians, philosophers, teachers, and even preachers who have spent a considerable amount of time attacking and criticizing those Bible believers who have chosen to use the King James Bible. Let me show you some examples. Dr. Robert Joyner called the King James Bible loyalists heretics. Dr. James White warned about King James Bible proponents as undercutting the very foundations of the faith itself. W. Edward Glennie made this claim in an article that appeared in the Bible Version Debate, The Perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in 1997. This is what the article says. The doctrine of the preservation of Scripture was first included in a church creed in 1647. As we have argued above it, not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in the Scriptures. Now, have we just studied the Scriptures? Is it taught in the Scriptures? Quite explicitly, as a matter of fact. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God will preserve His Word, but there is no statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. It is also obvious from the evidence of history that God has not miraculously and perfectly preserved His Word in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts, or in all the manuscripts. Okay? Now, this is a Bible scholar. And to me, I want to ask him and say, do you still teach the Bible if you don't believe you have God's Word? It seems to be counterproductive to me. You see, the issue of the Bible is deeper than the people who simply say, well, we need a Bible that is easier to understand. And really, that's what it comes to. I refer often to being in Walmart. It was in Tennessee when I was in college there. And there's two ladies. One of them was looking for a Bible. And she asked the other lady to her left, she said, well, what Bible should I use? And so she says, well, she had a King James Bible. She said, well, put this one down. She says, this one, grab an NIV. She says, this one's easier to read. And that was the extent of it. And I said, oh, okay, thank you. And she took it. And so I didn't make a big deal of it. She says, well, I recommend the King James Bible. But there's a reason for that. The subject is deeper than it's just easier to read. It is much deeper than that. There are really three. The issue of the Bible is deeper than that. There are three things that separate the King James Bible from all other English versions. And here are the three things. Number one is the text. And when I mean the text, I'm talking about the underlying text. Now, Paul, as an example, he warned the church at Thessalonica because they were receiving letters from someone pretending to be Paul. Those other letters that Paul did not send were counterfeits. There are many counterfeit Bibles that seem to be the words of God, but indeed are not. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. And so apparently the church there was receiving letters and from Paul, and Paul says, look, if there's a letter that contradicts what I've already told you, don't believe that letter. Now, I want you to notice here, I try to chart out to try to make it as simple as possible. There are two different sources, or we would say underlying texts for the King James. Now, notice here, on your left-hand side, you have the King James Bible, and on the right-hand side, you have all other versions. Now, consider, first of all, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, when you think about the underlying text, the source text, is the traditional Masoretic text, which was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The Masoretes handed down this text from generation to generation, and they guarded it. In other words, those texts were passed down. On the other hand, and understand, so for the Old Testament, the King James Bible used the traditional Masoretic text to translate from into the English language. If you look at every other English version, that means you can include all of them without exception, the Old Testament was translated from what they call the abridged Masoretic text, or Kittel's Biblia Hebraica, which was, the first edition was published in 1937. That's much longer after we already had the Bible. You see, this text had over 20,000 suggested changes from the traditional text. So see, it deferred over 20,000 times from the Bible that was passed down. That's important. That means on there was an average of 15 to 20 changes on every page. Now, for the Old Testament. So understand, the difference between the King James Bible is not just it's easier to understand, is the underlying text, what did they translate from? The King James Bible translated from the Masoretic text, which was passed down and guarded. All the other modern version was translated from the abridged text, or the Kittel's Biblical Hebraica, which had over 20,000 suggested changes. And I want to ask the question, who suggested those changes? That's all. We'll leave it at that. Let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament was translated, the King James Bible was translated from the Received text in the Greek, or what we call the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was accepted by the churches. That's historically documented. The churches had the Textus Receptus. And by the way, the Textus Receptus throughout the centuries has remained the same. Now, on the other hand, for all the other versions, the New Testament was translated from two texts for the New Testament. The Sinaiticus, which was discovered in 1844. Now understand, we already have the Bible in English. But the Sinaiticus was discovered in 1844, and the Vaticanus was discovered in 1845. Okay? They're called the Westcott Horde texts. There are different editions. There are different editions of every Greek New Testament every 3.1 years. So understand, they're still making updates on that. They're still making updates on the Greek text that came from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And by the way, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus both differed in many instances. They had differences. One of them was some verses were missing. Okay? Some words were changed. From what? From the Textus Receptus. It was not the same. Understand, every modern English version gets their root text from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which was discovered later after we already had the Word of God in the English language. Now, so we find, if you go down the line, that the traditional Masoretic text and the Received text, or the Textus Receptus, was the underlying source for the King James Bible. On the other hand, the abridged text, or the Kittel's Biblia Hebraica, and the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, is the sourced underlying text for every other modern English version. King James Bible was translated in 1611, finalized in 1611. And all the other new Bibles came in 1881 in the English language. Now, there were a bunch of other English versions, but they did not take their source from those. Okay, there were attempts to take from the Textus Receptus. So understand that the King James Bible was translated in the English language as an accurate translation. On the other hand, and it was, by the way, it was accepted as the Word of God. On the other hand, all other Bible versions come from the Westcott Horde that brought a new text to replace what had already been accepted. All other modern versions used a different Greek text. Now, let me give you a little historical facts on the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Constantin von Tischendorf discovered those two different New Testament manuscripts. The Sinaiticus was discovered in a waste basket in St. Catherine Monastery near Mount Sinai in 1844. He found it really abandoned in a cave where they had all their discounted parchments. Okay, that's where it was. The other manuscript, the Vaticanus, was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1845, and those two texts are used as underlying texts for today's modern versions. Now, the problem is both of those texts had differences within them. So somebody had to come along the line and say, okay, well, when they differ, somebody's got to make a choice which one we're going to choose. While all along, there was already a text that was already consistent and received and accepted by the churches. Okay? So you find some inconsistencies there. And so the first difference that we understand with the King James Bible with all other English versions is there's the text difference. But secondly, there's the translation method. Proverbs 30, if you go on page 90, in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And that, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Now, the word translation simply means to carry over. Now, how many of you speak a fluent language? Two fluent languages. Anybody? Okay, Belinda, I think, yeah, you. I speak French. And I used to speak better French fluently, but I guess when you don't practice it, you tend to lose it. When you do translations, there are some things that are not translatable, right? Or you have to put it in your own words. But when we talk about translation, we're talking about carrying something over. And there's really different things to do. I remember I was an interpreter once. That was really tough, where you try to hear a message in one language and you try to give it in another language. That's tough because you have to think both in the English and the French and make the translation. And I'll tell you how I did it. A lot of what I did was paraphrasing, right? I kind of took the idea and I communicated in my own words in that other language. Now, when you look at, there are two ways to translate the words of God. So we find there's not only a different text at the source, but there's also a different way to translate. Now, for the King James Bible, two methods were used. The first one was verbal equivalency, which means when the very words of a language are carried over to another language. So you take the word and you directly translate that word into the other language. It means literally word for word. And then they used a second method, and that is the formal equivalency, which means that the form of the words are carried over from one language to another. In other words, if the word is a noun, then it will be a noun in the translation. If it's a verb and so on, then it will be translated as a noun in the other language. So that is verbal and formal equivalency. So the translators of the King James Bible used these methods exclusively. They carried the very words and the form of the words over into the English language. Okay? Now that's important because sometimes if you read your King James Bible, you'll find there's italicized words. That's important. That is the translator's telling you that word was not in the original, but it's necessary in the English language. Does that make sense? Anybody who understands translation knows that. In other words, and so the translators made it sound, so just so you know, that word is not a word translation, but it is necessary in the translation for us to, for that sentence to make sense in the English language. Now, the other method is called dynamic equivalency, which is the method that the modern translators have said that they've used, which is the method that will read a whole sentence and change the words according to the translator's desires. This is not a translation. It would be a paraphrasing. Now, what's interesting is dynamic equivalency. The word dynamic means changing. The word equivalency means staying the same. So we're changing it, but we're keeping it the same. Well, you can't change it and have it stay the same, okay? But the idea here is that they're basically saying the same thing, but they're paraphrasing, and so they're putting it in their own words. That's why sometimes you find, and we'll see some examples, some verses that are totally different from what we have in the King. And we say, how is that possible? Well, part of that is not only there's a different root text, but also part of it is they use dynamic equivalency. This method has been used in the modern English versions. Now, the King James Bible, this is a just brief history, but the King James Bible was translated in a remarkable way. There was a total of six companies. All six companies were meeting in three different cities in Cambridge, Westminster, and Oxford. They began to translate in 1604 and finished in 1611, making it a total of 7 years. That's a long time. There were 57 men altogether that worked on these six companies. Some of the men even died before the translation was complete. They would translate a book individually 7 times, and then they would review each other's translations. Each company dealt with each section, and when a company had completed their work, they would send their translation to another company so that they could check their work. So from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible was translated, analyzed, and corrected 14 times. We're talking about each individual. No other Bible translation has used this model to translate the Bible. And so we understand that there's a difference in the text the underlying text, there's a difference in the translation method, but thirdly, there's also a difference in theology. Now, this is what they claim is there's no major theological differences. What if there's a minor one? Would that be a problem? To me, it is a problem. Whether it be major or minor, it's different. I don't mean to be insulting, but this is, if something is different, it's not the same. Right? Okay. So there's a difference in theology. There is yet a third major difference that we examine, and to say that all Bibles today say the same thing, just in a different way, is not accurate. We are talking about the inspired Word of God. Many choose their Bibles upon the basis that is easier to read, which is a gross ignorance of the issue. The following are examples of verses that differ in the King James Bible. Let's look at a few. And this is just a small sample. I have several books that, I have one book that gives me all the differences and is just too big to, obviously to give, but there are many of those out there. But consider first of all the salvation. The King James Bible says in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Notice what the ASV says, John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, is that a major difference? That is a huge difference. Because to me, that's a work salvation. If you don't obey, you don't have eternal life. No, it's about believing. That's a major difference on salvation. Well, and then they will say, well, there's other verses that make clear, that clear that up. Well, you don't understand. That's an error. It's not supposed to be there. Therefore, if it's not supposed to be there, it's not the same. If it's different, it's not the same. Let's look at the doctrine of the Trinity. The King James Bible says 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Notice the ASV, 1 John 5:7. "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." It's completely different. Where's the doctrine of the Trinity? It is not there. Let's look at baptism. The King James Bible says in Acts 8:37, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." They're talking about baptism there. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so Philip's answer is, "If you believe." Well, look at the NIV. Acts 8:37. Oh, wait. It's not there. The whole verse is missing. That's a problem. Look at the doctrine of Christ. The King James Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Look at the ASV, 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh." Now, what's interesting is we just had somebody comment. I preached a message and we post the message online. I preached a message on God was manifest in the flesh. Someone put a whole comment on the YouTube page saying that that's not in the Bible. God was, it should be He, and that's referring to Christ. And so here's what he's ignoring. He says he's got a different text. Do you see that? He's got a different underlying text. He says it's not in the Greek. And then he went on and he goes, it's not in the Greek. It's not found in this. And I'm thinking, it's not found in your Greek text, but it's found in our Greek text. You see, there's different. And so out of concern, I said, well, let me check my Greek text. And I look at it and it says, Theos. That's God in Greek. God was manifest in the flesh. So there it is. So understand, when they said, well, that's not in the Greek, they all sound smart and scholarly, but the fact is they're using a different text. That's why their new versions, the modern versions, are different, because there's a different text at the root. And so to me, you can't debate with someone like that. Why? Because you're talking about two different authorities. Okay? So that's a big deal there. Consider the blood atonement. Colossians 1:14. "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Now, he's talking about Christ there. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is interesting is, look at all the modern versions. They all agree. Is that interesting? "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." The ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the NASV, the NIV, the CSV all say the same thing, and they leave out "through His blood." Why are they all consistent? because they all use the same different text. And in their text, through his blood is not there. But in our text, the underlying text for the King James, it is there. And therefore, that's why, understand, the King James Bible is not just, oh, it's archaic, it's an old language. No, there are three things that make it different from all other modern versions. There's a different text, it was translated differently, and we find that there's different theology that is clearly found in the Scripture. And so we see some clear differences between the modern versions and the King James Bible. We must ask ourselves this question, can they all be right? They cannot. Since God has supernaturally inspired His Word and faithfully preserved His Word, there can only be one correct verse. Two verses that say different things cannot both be right. If the same verse in two different Bibles says something different, we conclude that they are not saying the same thing. I gave you just a brief history there that was written by Dr. Phil Stringer in his book on the Westcott and Hort only controversy, and he talked about the early use of the King James Bible and how it was widely accepted. And really, when the Westcott and Hort came, the people of God already had the Word of God. It was already accepted, published, printed, and all those things. And I gave you a brief history there. And so understand now, you know, I don't want us to, you know, go to the other extreme and says that if somebody is not using the King James, then they're not saved and they're of the dead. No, we don't believe that. Okay, I can take perhaps any Bible and give someone the gospel using their Bible. But we understand that there are differences. I remember a man that got saved and I began discipleship with him, and he was using an NIV. And I was using the King James. And you know what? I really didn't say anything. He didn't know any better. But I began to go through discipleship, and we went through the subject of baptism, and we were brought to Acts chapter 8. And so we were just studying the scriptures, and then I read, so I'll read the verse, and he's like, well, what verse? He says, it's not there. So what do you mean it's not there? He says, yeah, the verse is not there. I said, well, that's strange. He says, is it there in your Bible? He says, yeah. He says, well, give me a King James Bible then. You see, we either have the Word of God or we don't have the Word of God. You see, those who are using all those other underlying texts are all debating about what is. And they're always making additions. In the average, every 3 years, they're updating their text. They're making changes. They're updating it. While we have something that has been consistently handed down over that has never changed. It's always been consistent. And so, may the Lord help us. The point of this lesson is to give us more confidence in the Word of God. But yet, there's scores of preachers who say, well, we're not sure if this is an accurate translation or this is, we have the Word of God, but, and then they go on to teach about it. I'm thinking, you've just destroyed people's confidence in the Word of God. Why are they listening to you now? You see, and so this is just to show you, and this is kind of really a brief summary to show you, to give you the confidence that you need. We have the words of God today. God breathed out His Word, and He also promised to preserve His Word. And so we can have the confidence today that we have the very words of God. And so may the Lord help us to have confidence in God's Word and to be solid in it. And so we'll talk next week. You know, this is all good, but here's where the trouble comes. I never want us to be people who, you know, beat our fist upon the King James Bible and don't know the Bible. See, that's the trouble many times. People, they go and they run with an issue, and yet it seems that they're not interested in studying the Bible that they have an issue about. And so may that never be us. May we look at what the Bible says and say, okay, what does that mean to me personally? Okay, this is what I need to do with the Word of God. If this is true, God, we have the breath of God written down for us, and God has miraculously preserved so that we can have His very words. How we should treat that? How we should treat it? Think about it. That's the message of God. You know, people say, I wish God would speak to me. Right here. He's already spoken to you. But often people want this, they want the supernatural. And God says, I've already done something supernatural. And here it is. And so, may the Lord help us with that.